Music from Terry Clark, Jesus Mighty Fortress. And before that, we heard from Steve Bell. A good way to start a new hour on the Broken Road. It's now 10 minutes past the hour. It's Wednesday, and of course, that means Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times in Columbia, Maryland, just on the outskirts of where everything happens, Washington, D.C. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys. And I was pleased to hear about 20 minutes ago, the sounds of Manhattan Transfer just warmed my heart.
Well, they're awfully good. And we I don't know if you heard of our discussion beforehand. We had, Dave and I had a little thing we do to bring his, you know, mental powers up to speed in order to ruminate the news properly. And we talked about an event in history from 1886 where it was kind of turned into kind of a quiz. And it turns out that a place called Tuxedo Park, New York, small city just outside of New York City, was where the tuxedo got its name. And we were thinking, I wonder if there's a connection between, you know, Tuxedo Junction. Could that be a train station in Tuxedo Park, New York? So we went to the song, and sure enough, we were wrong. It was, the song sings about a place in Alabama. We weren't even close.
Well, see, you should have known it was close to Chattanooga Choo Choo.
Oh, it would be. That's true. All those southern things come out, all those big band tunes originate down there. Doug, we had just a great time with you last week talking about synagogues and the worship protocols and how synagogues were used in the small towns and cities in the hinterland, you know, away from Jerusalem. And, I should say, Doug, by the way, the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry near Washington that specializes in bringing us the Hebrew context of the first century to our understanding of Scripture, replacing that which has been removed in our Western culture, and thereby making things pop up into three dimensions for us again. It's just wonderful to add that to what we think we know about Scripture. And last week we were talking about synagogues, and Doug, my impression was they were almost like community centers, almost like libraries. Not that there was any, I don't know that there was a great store of books or publications, but they were meeting spaces where God's word was taught.
Right, and we really focused on a big room that adjoins every synagogue called the Bet Midrash, the local synagogue school, and most of our time last week was reflecting in the progression of a young boy from age 5 all the way up to age 17, if he's fortunate enough to survive a whole series of what we would call cuts, to be good enough to actually walk with a capital R esteemed rabbi for 3 years. And what we want to pick up today is just a few observations on what that 3-year walking with a rabbi experience was like. Remember, those that get asked by a rabbi to follow me, which means come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching, are the creme de la creme. They're the best of the best. They're the valedictorian of the Rhodes Scholars pool, if you will. And when they are accepted by a rabbi with his invitation to follow me, it is probably the best day in their life. They will worship and honor, I put worship in lowercase w, their rabbi far more than they will their earthly biological father. And the reason is because their rabbi is going to give them spiritual life, and allow me some hyperbole here, all their father did was give them biological life. And so it's just an incredible moment in time when a rabbi fixes his gaze upon you after he's walked with you for a week or so. He's checked you out. He's argued with you. He's asked questions. And he deems that you are good enough to become just like him. Will he then say those cherished words, follow me? And so from that moment on, for the next 3 years, off and on, you're going to be walking 24/7 with your rabbi and probably 6, 8, 10 other chosen disciples in his band. And you're going to be an itinerant group. You're going to go from village to village as you walk around, and most of your learning is going to take place on the trail, so to speak. And I think the first thing it's helpful for us to appreciate is, what is the purpose of the rabbi in the 3 years that he's going to have this disciple?
You know, this is beginning to remind me like enlisting in the Marine Corps. You know, it's all about putting your old life behind and becoming a new you. It was really that great a leap for young people, wasn't it?
Actually, there's a lot of similarities between what the Marines do or what the Navy SEALs do and this whole rabbi-disciple process. It is strenuous. It is rigorous. It is not for the faint of heart.
Not like the Air Force, you're saying.
Well, I'm not sure I want to go there.
No, okay.
Well, it's much more like Onward Christian Soldiers than it is a Boy Scout Jamboree weekend, you know.
Look at David. He's got his Air Force cap on.
What is that, a colonel, or what is it?
I'm not sure how high a rank I am, but I'm no longer going to be involved in the dialogue. I'm just going to use symbolism to make my case.
Now, David, you're ranker than most. That's all I could say, judging from the emblem on your hat there.
Well, you know, we were separated from the old life as much as 6 weeks would allow.
Okay, David, thank you. Thank you for that thought. If David had looked into the eyes of his rabbi rather than saying, come follow me, the rabbi would have said, you've got to be kidding. What's your word? You don't want to hear.
Well, I just would have said, hey, listen, I'm free for the weekend, all right? If it's that important,
no.
Go ahead. Give me all you got for 2 days, and I'm with you.
It's a much larger commitment than that. It really is about putting your old life behind you, isn't it, Doug?
Yeah.
Well, you know, let's pick that boot camp analogy up. I mean, what does the Marines do? They take some diverse group of egocentric, probably semi-anarchical young men, and they put them through a series of processes and trainings and exercises and test and endurance until they mold them into a group of men who are a team, no longer individualists, but those who are devoted to the outcome of the platoon. And boy, there's a lot of commonalities there in this discipling or rabbi process. But let's go back to our rabbi here, and at least two of his major purposes for this new recruit he has for the off and on for the next 3 years to set under his teaching. His first objective is, he says, I think this young man has the ability to become just like me, or I wouldn't have chosen him to be my disciple. And so I now have to make sure that he will be just like me. He will think like me. He will understand like me. He will interpret like me, et cetera, et cetera. The second purpose of the rabbi is the technique that he's going to use to do this is he is going to force his disciples to wrestle with the issues that are going to come before them. And this is a huge difference. The purpose of a rabbi is to force his disciples to wrestle with a text or wrestle with a religious issue. He's not there to spoon feed you easy answers. He's not there to give you a little acrostic formula about how you should pray. All of this kind of Western stuff is just anathema to the world of the rabbi.
No 7-step to success from the rabbi, then.
Or 5 steps to prayer, or 4 steps to righteousness, and all the kind of stuff that we can so easily hear. That's just not the world of how disciples were made in the first century. And so the purpose of a rabbi is to develop discernment in his disciple so that after this 3-year experience, this disciple will be able to make decisions that will honor God in all areas of his life, including all the minutiae of his life. Now, this is the purpose of the rabbi-disciple experience. This is what they want to do. They want to make sure they honor God in their behavior, in all the gray issues of life, in all the minutiae and nuances of life. And that's what he's going to teach them, how to make those kinds of discerning decisions over the next 3 years.
Well, I have a question for you then, because you brought this up a number of times, that it's part of the Jewish culture, the nature, that God is what God does. Actions speak louder than words.
Yep.
And you're talking about a process by which a disciple is trained to make discerning decisions and increase his understanding, I guess, of who God is and our relationship. Is there anything that you could deem spiritual about this growth, this training process? Is it truly spiritual in the way we understand the word?
I would say that these disciples have a passion to honor God in everything that they do and say. That's pretty admirable. The piece that we're missing here is in everything that they think. Jesus is going to bring that in as part of his kingdom of God. It's not just an issue of your behavior. It's also an issue of your heart. And then James links those two, that what's in your heart is going to be manifest in your behavior. So I think we can carry on here with congruence in the analogies and in the patterns that we're going to see.
So we could say that spiritual growth will naturally follow from what they're learning, even though they're not dwelling on a spiritual aspect here.
Well, at this moment in time, you know, we're the other side of Pentecost, which means the Holy Spirit hasn't arrived on the scene yet to indwell every believer and be part of this process. So we are looking at a little bit different dynamic. We're 3 years before Pentecost when this process starts. The emphasis is still on behavior. Jesus is going to start to teach the integration of heart, mind, soul, and behavior. James is going to pick that up and integrate it, and so it goes. But many of the purposes of a disciple remain untouched, unchanged, and I would suggest it's also the same today. The issue is, do we have a passion to honor God in every aspect of our life, in every decision that we make, in every word we utter? That's what these disciples were committed to, and that's what the rabbis were going to be teaching them, how to make those kinds of decisions. I'm struck today that so much of our Western evangelicalism is spoon-feeding simplistic answers to people's problems, but not developing discernment in them so that they can make these decisions on their own. I've never used this analogy before, so I'm on the fly here with this one. This idea just crossed my mind, but it's sort of an equivalence here that in the rabbi-disciple process, if it were still operating in Western evangelicalism today, as we talked about the whole training process that these young boys and then young, as they grew to young men, went through last week, it was as if they knew very, very well all the major theological books that had been written. It was as if they knew the ethical books that had been written. They're very conversant on that, and they're able to draw upon that as they interact with their rabbi to try to discern what is a behavior that honors God in this specific situation. Now, let me give you an example. This is an example that we often laugh about in Western evangelicalism, but I think there's really a core truth behind it here. The rabbi might pose a question to his disciples one day that goes like this: is it permissible to light 3 candles on Shabbat, the Sabbath, or 4? Is 4 work and therefore banned by Leviticus, or is 3 not work and therefore acceptable? That's the kind of very, very practical daily life kind of question that they would debate maybe for a month. I mean, the rabbi is in no hurry to answer these questions. His purpose is to force you to wrestle with these issues, to draw upon all the resources that you've learned, read, and memorized, to develop your discernment and your ability to think and come up with an answer that honors God in all that you do. I wish more of that kind of discerning thinking was at work today in the kingdom.
Well, you know, we talked about biblical illiteracy here. So those of us who say, yes, we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, come to that position without that core knowledge that those young Hebrews would have had. You know, it's like we're starting from scratch.
Not only missing that core knowledge, I sometimes wonder if we're missing the passion. One of the things that just is a given for a disciple is he can't wait to emulate his rabbi. Whatever his rabbi says is immediately embraced by a disciple as his own thinking. If a rabbi pulls on his earlobe whenever he's pondering a question, guess what all of his disciples will do? Perfect emulation. They will pull on their earlobes as well. if your rabbi has a certain bias or a certain prejudice against somebody or something, guess what his disciples are going to be biased and prejudiced against? The exact same thing. There is a passion to emulate your rabbi. In the Mishnaic literature, there's a story told about one disciple who was so into this emulation, such a passion to emulate his rabbi in any and all ways, that he snuck into his rabbi's bedchamber one evening behind a curtain and was able to observe the rabbi being intimate with his wife, because what that disciple wanted to do was to make sure that he was going to be intimate with his wife in exactly the same way when he got married. So there's some humor there. But at the same time, it underscores the passion by which disciples have to emulate their rabbi. And the question for us today is, do we get up every morning with a passion to emulate the Jesus we see in the scriptures in that way?
You know, that requires throwing away your old self, your old life, and erasing it. You compared it to formatting your hard drive and replacing all the data with the data of your rabbi. Changing hard drives, changing the complete information base from which you work.
And that's the value system that you adopt. And then you bring the passion to implementing that value system. Those are the two thoughts here that I think are helpful to marry together. So that's just part of the backdrop of why I think it's really important for us in the 21st century today in Western evangelicalism to understand what's really contextually embedded in those two words in what we know as the Great Commission: make disciples. What was a disciple and how were they made? Because I would suggest the meaning of those two words is timeless. They're still operating today. We can't redefine them. We can't just create a whole new paradigm of what we think a disciple is and how we think they're made.
Is it possible to recreate that in the Western evangelical climate? I mean, I've got to ask, because without that tradition, that base, we have the Bible, and it's been the same for 2,000 years. How much can we wring from that, especially not knowing the context?
Well, I'll tell you what. The answer to the question you just raised is a function of two words, desire and passion. If you want to replicate it, you will and you can. If you don't, you won't. Let me give you a very simple example here. Probably trite, but I hope it makes the point. I played basketball for the University of Michigan in the 60s. We were the first Michigan team that went to the Final Four in 1964. I have blue blood in my veins. And when I was in my business career in the 80s, and I would find myself in Europe on a two-week distributor training trip or something, and I had to lay over a weekend in some city in the fall, and I read in USA Today or the Herald Tribune that Michigan was going to be on ESPN playing football somewhere, I would find a hotel somewhere in whatever city I was staying in that was going to carry ESPN so I could watch Michigan football. In other words, I have a passion to watch Michigan football, and believe me, I always find a way to get it done. Now, by contrast to that, I don't particularly care to floss my teeth. And so a lot of days I don't, because I don't have a passion to floss my teeth. I will floss my teeth starting about 6 weeks before I go to the dentist every 6 months, so that the hygienist won't really scold me and say, boy, you're taking care of your teeth here. You know, I want to spruce up just enough to pass. But as soon as I get outside the door again, I'll go long periods of time before I floss my teeth. The issue here is I don't have a passion to floss my teeth, but I do have a passion for Michigan football. By way of transference, if we have a passion to live like Jesus, I think we'll find a way to do it.
Well, this really means making him the center of things. Everything revolves around him. He no longer is peripheral, no longer Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. No longer a passing intellectual fantasy, but a solid commitment to make him number one.
Yeah, or not a 911 rescue team that I only draw upon him when I get in trouble, or foxhole theology, or a benign Santa Claus who I can take advantage of from time to time. And we have all these distorted and false views of God that tend to get in our way and sap our passion and desire to want to be emulators of Jesus.
You know, I saw a headline earlier this morning from a new Pew Research survey that says 6% of atheists and agnostics pray. And the thought occurs to me, deep inside all of us as human beings, is this need for a rescuer, a savior, a God, if you will. And you can profess atheism, you can profess agnosticism, but when push comes to shove, and you get to be under stress, you long for that someone of power and authority and love outside of yourself. And it seems to be, it would be a natural thing to recognize that, especially as we get older in life. And I guess I can't speak for everybody in this, and David, maybe you can back me up, but as you get along in years, you reach a point, we call it here, where you discover yourself on the broken road, where you've discovered that you can't do it yourself. You need something higher and better than you to get you through the rest of the way. And you become so enamored of that something, that someone, that you start to concentrate your time on that. You're not as distracted, maybe. Maybe that's it in your 50s and 60s and 70s. If you're an empty nester and your career years are largely behind you, you tend to focus on that thing a whole lot more. And oftentimes you look back at your life and say, boy, the opportunities I've missed. But now this is going to be number one. I'm going to make Christ or God the center of my life. Some spiritual concern. Some people make the wrong decision. Some people make the right decision. But you begin to focus on that. And you're telling me that young people, young men in their teens began to focus on that in Israel. How widespread do you think that was in that culture? You know, what percentage of young men had that as an ambition, to become a disciple?
Oh, every one of them. In the same sense that every four-year-old boy wants to become a firefighter or a policeman or a baseball player or whatever, you know. From the moment that they were cognizant enough to even have aspirations, shortly thereafter, they hoped they would be good enough to be able to be a disciple of an esteemed capital R rabbi. But let me pause there. There are three bands of disciples in this culture. We're talking about the inner core here, the 8 or 10 or 12 who actually walk on the trail with the rabbi 24/7 for most of a three-year experience. Let's call that the inner band. But there's an entourage that travels with this inner band of maybe 50, 60, or 70 people. We see hints of that in the Gospels. Of some women who are part of the entourage that are traveling. Joanna was one of them with Jesus. But then we've got thousands of people who never get close to the band, but who hear what the rabbi is teaching his disciples as it's passed along in the oral tradition of this culture. And they say, you know, I believe that too. I'm going to commit myself to that. And so they will go immerse themselves in living water, which is moving water, as an official act that they are going to commit themselves to that disciple's teaching. Even though they may never ever see that rabbi, never get close to his band as they walk around, but they want to identify with that rabbi nevertheless. And so somebody like Jesus may have 12 disciples and maybe 50 or 70 in the entourage band, but tens of thousands of people who identify with his teachings nevertheless, who are commit themselves to them, and who identify themselves as a disciple of Jesus. Let me give it to you in today's maybe a weak analogy. I'm always amazed as I travel this country at the number of people who are Dallas Cowboy fans who've never lived in Texas. That's what I call a disciple at a distance, okay? And there was a lot of that going on in this culture. So to answer your question, you may not be fortunate enough or good enough to be chosen to be one of the inner core, but you can still be in one of the outer bands and consider yourself to be an emulator with a passion and a zeal to want to emulate everything you hear that rabbi you've subscribed to is teaching.
So Rabbi capital R, those people had the prestige, the influence, the celebrity, perhaps, that we see in major sports figures and showbiz personalities here?
Oh, yes. When a major esteemed rabbi, capital R, came into your village, what an honor, what an event.
Hmm. And you turned out for it. Was there a way to find out what that rabbi was teaching if you're not part of the inner circle? You know, were there writings? Were there did word get passed along somehow from community to community? Beyond the miracles, I mean, those I can easily understand how they would spread. But the basic teachings, you know, the Beatitudes and so forth, did word on that get from person to person easily?
You know, I think 5 or 6 weeks ago, we talked about the oral tradition and how this culture is trained to hear words and pass them along impeccably. How the wisdom of the sages for centuries has been passed along from one generation to another by the oral tradition. How these young boys are trained to sit around the fire and memorize impeccably the stories of the sages in their past, and so that they're taught to pass them along to their children impeccably without ever changing a word. So this whole culture has been trained to hear something and to be able to pass it along in a perfect manner. And so when I make a reference that these disciples will walk with their rabbi for 3 years off and on, that's really what I mean. Because if they're on walking with him for 4 months and then they take a 3-month break and go back home, when they get back home, they start repeating everything that they've heard to the people in their village, in their town, who then hear it and remember it perfectly. And so, yes, there's all sorts of concentric circles of how what a rabbi teaches gets passed along to an ever-growing band of disciples, if you will, that are away from the core.
Well, kind of how grad students become associated with a particular professor in universities then. The relationship is similar, even though the magnitude of the commitment is much different. Interesting.
And even in the academic world, you know, people will be known as a disciple of some, you know, Nobel Prize winner, for example, because we're a postdoc in his lab.
Well, all I can say is that the decision to become a disciple is a lot bigger decision than most people think. It's so easy to say, yeah, I want to follow Christ. But understanding the level of commitment, again, you hit the term passion. We need to find that passion. That may be the starting point.
It's a life-changing decision. Your life will never be the same again when you're one of these disciples who've been chosen to travel with the rabbi. And let's just pick up another observation here. Do you have any idea what it would have been like to be with Jesus 24/7? To have him watch everything you said and did, day in, day out? That's what rabbis do. And they watch their disciples carefully. And every once in a while, they will eavesdrop a conversation and they will say, Eliezer, why did you say that? What caused you to say that? Can you defend what you just said? And so a disciple expects to be overheard, expects to be observed, expects to be challenged, and that disciple can't wait for that to happen because that's part of the process by which he will discover what his rabbi thinks about things, how his rabbi thinks something should have been done, and that he can then appropriate that and make that part of his method of operation, if you will, for the rest of his days. And so this 24/7 total transparency culture is just a given in this rabbi-disciple dynamic. And let's make an observation from the other side of this coin. How effective can discipling be between one person and another if they don't have 24/7 transparency?
Well, that would be iffy at best. I mean, it wouldn't happen. I can't see. And I'm having difficulty because I want to be a disciple too. And I'm thinking, without that passion and without the knowledge base, we've got two strikes against us here in the West. And if we layer on top of that the way we think, I mean, we don't like being around and under the thumb of a supervisor 24 hours a day. That's not something we cotton to here. And the idea of submission is another idea that we have to combat here. Now we got 2.5 strikes against us.
Well, the challenge we have and the confluence that we have to deal with here is what happens when rugged individualism clashes with the rabbi-disciple relationship of community. That's why I think Jesus said you got to put your old self to death. You want to live, you got to die. You want to be first, you got to be last. If you're going to put your hand to the plow, be aware of what you're committing to. And so there's lots of challenges that we need a new mind, to use the great apostles' language here. Our mind has to be remade and our heart has to be remade totally and completely, because who we are and what we've been programmed to be before we come to Jesus is totally at odds with the kingdom of God.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, and you can learn a lot more about Doug and his ministry at preservingbibletimes.org. There's an easy link to it on our website here on brookenroadradio.com. And as I've said countless times, you'll find them a wealth of resources for your church and your Bible studies, your small groups, and even your accountability groups, to understand discipleship, the commitment, the passion, and to allow first century Hebrew context to get back into your study of Scripture is like seeing things in full color, in full three dimension. And I highly recommend it. Doug, you're welcome. Your visits are so welcome every Wednesday. That we're blessed. Thank you.
Well, two observations. A lot of what I said and a whole lot more is actually written in my book, Making Disciples Jesus's Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed. And what it does is contextually put back together this dynamic with the first century rabbi and disciples, so that we can understand the word disciple and we can understand the word make, and then take that forward and deal with some of the issues that we have today. I never intended to write it, but I was sort of forced into it because I kept making observations to pastors about discipling issues that they would bring to me. And the more I made observations about contextually what Jesus was doing, the more it seemed like new news to many of these pastors. And so I ended up writing this book that I never intended in the beginning to write, about capturing these missing pieces in our contextual understanding of make disciples, so that we can be more informed and aware about the Great Commission, quote unquote. And I recommend that as a resource for people who might have an interest. And
yeah, that's available on the website, I presume.
It is. And next week, why don't we just stay in the village, but go to a Shabbat service and look at how that unfolds. And we'll use Luke 4 as our background when Jesus returns to Nazareth one Sabbath to read from the Isaiah scrolls. And we'll draw upon that encounter to not only open up that passage, but help us to give a little insight as to how a worship service actually took place.
Well, we will look forward to that. We'll anticipate that greatly. Doug, thanks so much. Doug Greenwald, preservingbibletimes.org, once again, is the website. We'll talk to you next week. Be blessed.
Thanks,
music.
Doug.
Music on the Broken Road Radio, a Wednesday morning now from Robin Mark.